You know, it was way back in 1969, and I'm old enough to remember 1969, believe it or not, that a group with the illustrious name, the Chicago Transit Authority, later shortened to Chicago, broke into the music scene with a top 10 hit with a very interesting title. The title of the song was, "Does Anybody Really Know What Time It Is?" Well, that question in our day is probably more relevant than any other. Let's face it, over this last year, we've gone through an awful lot as individuals and as a culture. We've survived, more or less, a global pandemic. We've gone through the trauma of a disputed election. There has just recently concluded a huge missile war in Israel that got involved with some semi-echoes of World War III saber rattling, as is usually the case. Just this last week, you know, I love track and field. I was watching the Olympic trials in Eugene, Oregon. The Olympic trials were postponed for a day when the temperature in Eugene, stinking Oregon, hit 110 degrees. Now, 110 degrees here in Tucson, we think, oh, well, it's no longer sweater weather. But up there, that's pretty traumatic, for goodness sake. You know, we do see an awful lot of things going on in this world that causes the average person to start asking, what in the world is this world coming to? In fact, we as Christians more and more are asking the question, could we very well be the generation that sees the return of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there's a couple of different ways you can answer that question. One of the ways is by speculation. And boy, oh boy, if you want to go down that path, there's all kinds of people who are more than willing to take up your time and your money on the internet who will speculate as to when Jesus is going to return. But if you really want to get down to the nitty-gritty, if you really want to understand the issue of the second coming of Christ, who better to actually ask than Jesus himself? And so for the next few minutes, we're going to do just that in a study we could call Understand the Times in Luke chapter 12. We're going to see how Jesus talked about understanding the sign of the times as an absolute essential, not just for the people that were there when Jesus was living, not just for the disciples who would carry on after Jesus rose from the dead, but for all people down through time. We're going to see just how crucial an issue that is, and how practical and how powerful and how personal a proper understanding of what we call imminency, that Jesus could return at any time, is really all about. Now, we picked up our study in the book of Luke chapter 12. To set the stage for you, we saw last week how Jesus spoke of himself in pretty radical ways. If you look at the ministry of Jesus and you hear people say, well, I'm willing to accept Jesus as a good teacher, a great follow-up question is, well, what do you think about what Jesus taught? Because Jesus, on a routine, regular basis, said radical things. Well, last week we saw three radical things Jesus said about himself. He said, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. We talked about this fire on the earth being a picture of the fact that Jesus' destiny is to ultimately bring in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. The old heaven is going to go up in smoke, quite literally, in flames. God is literally going to unloose every atom in this universe and recreate a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And that is ultimately the culmination of Jesus' involvement with his creation. And so Jesus spoke of this idea of this fire coming on the earth, how I wish it were already kindled. In other words, what Jesus was saying is, I wish the whole process was done. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. We saw that Jesus is the most extraordinary person who ever lived, not just because of his destiny, but also because of his agony. This picture that he paints of baptism here is not water baptism. It is literally being immersed into ultimate suffering, that Jesus knew he was going to the cross, the shadow of the cross looming larger and larger on his personal horizon, and realizing that that was not only going to be something that was going to be a case of physical agony, but also spiritual agony on a level that we can't even begin to fully understand. When he paid the price for your sins and mine, as the Apostle Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so we see the agony of Jesus, but we also see that Jesus would not only was not only an extraordinary person because of his destiny and his agony, but also because of the controversy that his coming created. In verse 52, Jesus said, "From now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." If there's one thing that a relationship with Jesus is going to do, it's going to be to stir things up. And let's face it, when we take a look at Jesus' statements, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Boy, in our day and age, that's a tough one for a lot of people to swallow. I remember being on a talk show in the L.A. area. It was a panel show. You had a rabbi from one of the largest synagogues in Santa Monica, California, the head of communication for the Archdiocese of Los Angeles, a Roman Catholic priest, and he had me. You know, it always reminded me of Sesame Street. One of these things is not like the others. One of these things does not belong. But the subject of the conversation that night was salvation, and I quoted that passage. I said, "There is one way to God." I didn't say it. Jesus said it. I could hardly believe it. The static I received wasn't from the rabbi. It was from the Catholic priest. He said, "Oh, there's a number of different ways to take that statement." I said, "Name two. Either Jesus said what he meant and meant what he said, or he's the worst teacher who ever lived." You know, when we come face-to-face with Jesus, we come face-to-face with a fork in the road. And a lot of people don't like that. A lot of people don't want to make up their mind about Christ. A lot of people like what we call cafeteria spirituality, a little from here and a little from there, but don't cause me to make up my mind. Jesus forces us to make up our minds about him. He either is everything he claimed to be, or he is the worst person who ever lived. And people are going to divide over the person of Jesus. And it was as it was in the beginning, so is now, and hopefully never will ever shall be. But there's an awful lot of controversy about the person of Christ. And so we see that Jesus has come into this world and has rocked this world unlike any other individual who has ever lived. I love what Dr. James Allen Francis wrote about Jesus. He said this: "Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never read a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of those things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today he is a centerpiece of the human race and a leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life." Well, that's who we're dealing with when we're dealing with the person of Jesus. And so Jesus has laid out the fact that he is that fork in the road. And you know, when we hear things like that, you know, there's part of us that goes, well, you know, it's easy to say something like that, but why should I take such a claim seriously? Well, if Jesus were here, and he is here through his Spirit, he would say to you and to me, I'm glad you asked. Because he's going to follow up with one of the great statements that Jesus makes as to why we should take his claim seriously, we find in the entire Word of God. In verse 54, we read this, then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Well, the first thing that jumps out at us in this passage is this. What Jesus is talking about here is the fact that in his day and age, one of the leading activities of the day was playing amateur meteorologist. And the average Jewish person was very good at that. They had figured out there were certain weather patterns that you could count on. If, for instance, you saw a cloud formation coming in from the Mediterranean Sea, good chance you're going to have rain. If on the other side of the coin, the south wind would begin to blow, that meant that the high-pressure dome that pretty much dominates the area around Saudi Arabia and the area to the south of Israel had moved north, and boy, it was going to be a hot one today. They were very, very good at forecasting the physical weather. And understand something, you know, when we talk about the weather, you know, there's the old saying, everybody talks about the weather, but nobody does anything about it. You know, here in Tucson, we can relate to this Jewish desire to forecast what's going on, especially this time of year. You know, everybody wants to make a good guess as to how the monsoons are going to behave from day to day. Are we going to get rain or not get rain? Well, I have one foolproof way I want to share with you as to how you can predict the monsoon's behavior each and every day, almost without fail. Call me about 10 in the morning and ask me what I think is going to happen in the afternoon, and then bet on the opposite. That's pretty much where I am as far as predicting this thing. I mean, I've lived here for years, and I still haven't figured out how this monsoon works. But the people of Israel had figured out the weather patterns. They were very much interested in this sort of thing, not just because of the physicalities that were involved there, but because there was a spirituality that was involved with it as well. This is what I mean. When God wanted to get the attention of the people of Israel, believe it or not, he would often use weather to do it. You see, in a place like the Promised Land, which unlike, say, Egypt, that relies on the constant flow of the Nile River for its agriculture, you were pretty much at the mercy, if you will, of the rainy seasons. You may have read in your journey through the Word about the early rain and the latter rain that would come upon Israel that were absolutely essential for their crops. But if God wanted to get their attention, one thing he would do is he would interrupt the cycle. A great example of this, and you can read through this on your own time, is found in the book of 1 Kings chapter 18. A prophet by the name of Elijah was dispatched to northern Israel. By and large, northern Israel at this time had given themselves over to the worship of an idol by the name of Baal. Baal was supposed to be the god of the weather, the god of rain. If you prayed to Baal, you could guarantee you'd get good rain and you'd have good crops. And so it's kind of prosperity preaching in the ancient days. Well, God sent the prophet Elijah to get the people of Israel's attention. How did he do it? He prayed. He prayed there'd be no rain. And there was no rain in Israel for 3.5 years. That would be more than enough to get your attention. Now, notice something. Jesus says, after discussing how they forecast the rain, he calls them hypocrites. Now, why would he drop a spiritual bomb like that in the midst of this? There's a couple of schools of thought. One of them is this idea that as long as the weather patterns were holding, as long as the predictable storms from the Mediterranean were coming in, as long as you were in a place where, you know, you could see hot weather, when the wind would blow from the south, that meant that God was on his throne and all was well, that the business was operating as usual. And because of that, they could pat themselves on the back and say, well, you know, the weather's not acting strangely, so I guess everything's right between God and us. Well, you can have wonderful weather patterns. You can have very favorable weather cycles. But it doesn't mean that everything's right between you and God. As a matter of fact, sometimes God will bless us when we least deserve blessing. Why? Because in the book of Romans chapter 2, we're told it's God's kindness that's intended to lead us to repentance. It's not a pat on the back, it's a wake-up call. So there are those who believe that's why Jesus used that term hypocrites. The other school of thought, and I think there's a lot to this, gives us some insight from the book of Matthew chapter 16, when a similar conversation took place. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 1 says this, "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said, 'When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites," again he uses this word, "play actors, phonies, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." Now notice what Jesus is saying. These scribes and Pharisees and religious experts were saying, if you want us to believe you're the Messiah, better do another miracle for us. You know, well, how many miracles had Jesus already done? You know, it's been said that unbelief, kind of like a black hole, is so deep that no light can escape it. You can pour all kinds of light into it, nothing's ever going to come of it. You know, and so it was like, okay, what miracle would satisfy? I mean, Jesus has raised people from the dead. I'd find that very impressive. Jesus has walked on water. I would find that very impressive. Jesus has been in control of the weather. I'd find that very impressive. And you talk about casting your objections to the four winds. I've done that before when the four winds have blown dust into my contacts. The wind doesn't listen to me, but the winds listen to Jesus. Now, Jesus did all these signs and wonders and miracles, but notice Jesus points them to a greater miracle that was so powerful and so profound, it was right in front of their eyes, but they still couldn't see it. Notice what it is. You discern the face of the sky and the earth. How is it you do not discern this time? How is it you do not recognize the signs of the times? What is Jesus pointing to here? What Jesus is saying is, if you want to understand who I really am and what I've come to do, you can understand by turning to the lens of predictive prophecy. In other words, God has given signs. He's already announced signs of the times that Jesus was fulfilling. The reason that Jesus did such extraordinary miracles, you know, let's face it, extraordinary claims require extraordinary proof. If someone comes down the block and says to you, "I am God," there's a lot of people who say that. I mean, again, I'm dating myself here, but I'm back in the early 80s, the New Age movement was big. Remember the New Age movement? Shirley MacLaine, the famous Hollywood actress, was pioneering the New Age movement, and she wrote a book called Out on a Limb, and it became a movie, and everybody was, you know, reading about Shirley MacLaine's big spiritual breakthrough. Well, Shirley MacLaine's great spiritual breakthrough took place, according to her, when she got up early one morning and went out to the beach in front of her palatial home in Malibu. I love how these enlightened people always have a palatial place in Malibu. But she stood there and she looked at the waves and she said to the waves, "I am God, I am God." And when she finally said that, that's when enlightenment came her way. Well, it's one thing for someone like Shirley MacLaine to say, "I am God." It's another thing for Shirley MacLaine to walk to Catalina Island from Malibu and prove it. So Jesus is making some extraordinary claims, which require extraordinary proof. And what he is saying is this: it's not only the signs and wonders I'm doing, it's the reason I'm doing these signs and wonders. That's the most powerful and profound proof that Jesus really is all that he's claimed to be. What is that proof? Again, I mentioned it. It's predictive prophecy. It's predicting something in advance and seeing it fulfilled. Why is that such a profound proof of Jesus' credentials as God in human flesh? Well, stop and think about it for a second before we explore this a little bit. If you have predictive prophecy taking place, You have someone who makes a prediction and it actually comes to pass. In this day and age, you know, you've got psychics and seers and, you know, 1-800 numbers and Miss Cleo, who you can call up and get your personal fortune told and all of this. But I read an article in preparation for this message where, you know, this person was saying, you know, there really is a lot to the psychic phenomena. I mean, they recently did a test with the CIA about this phenomena, and they found that there were some people that were 40% accurate on their predictions. 40%. They said, this is really something profound. It must mean that ESP is true, because 40% of the time, they're right. What do you realize in God's economy? Only 100% is a passing grade. Because as soon as an individual stands up and says, thus saith the Lord, speaking first person, the name of God, you've put yourself in an entirely different category. First of all, you're not sharing your takes, right? What you think is going to happen. You know, maybe you think your brain is a little bit more attuned to the future or something. But as soon as you say, thus saith the Lord, you say, I'm speaking for God. Well, if God speaks, a couple of things are true. Number one, if you've got actual predictive prophecy taking place, number one, you have to have received that message from someone who's not limited by time, because we're all stuck in time. God is not. He sees the end from the beginning. So if you've got prophecy, you've tapped into a God who exists above and beyond the level of time. Secondly, you're also tapping into somebody who's all-powerful. Why? Because once you make that prediction, you have to organize all possible outcomes and contingencies in this world to make it happen. That's a pretty powerful set of credentials. And as I mentioned, the only passing grade in predictive prophecy in Israel was 100%. As soon as you said, thus saith the Lord, if it didn't happen, you know what that made you? It made you a false prophet. Not 40%, not 50%, not 90%. 100% was the only passing grade. And guess what the reward was for being a false prophet? Capital punishment. You didn't just riff on a few thoughts that you might have about what you think the great beyond was going to be and get away with it. It was a very heavy-duty thing indeed. So what Jesus is saying is, look, how can you be so astute about weather patterns, something that is really silly and inconsequential, but you don't discern this time or the signs of the times, as we see there in Matthew 16? Well, what is Jesus saying? And Jesus is saying is, the greatest sign I can give you that I'm really who I'm claiming to be, God in human flesh, is this whole issue of predictive prophecy. And you're missing it. You're flat out missing it. It's not enough for you. You want another spiritual dog and pony show. You want another Steven Spielberg-esque special effects spectacular to take place. But you'd understand the whole point of prophecy. You know, we can look at that and we can say, oh yeah, these awful, hard-hearted non-believers. But, you know, it's an easy trap to fall into. Because Jesus, in his earthly ministry, was all about defying their well-reinforced spiritual expectations. You see, when the Jewish people of that day and age thought about Messiah coming, they were all over the predictive prophecies we find in the Old Testament that were all about Jesus ruling and reigning and sitting on the throne of David, rescuing Israel from their oppressors. The people of Israel desperately wanted liberation from being under the steel-reinforced sandal of Imperial Rome. That's the kind of Messiah, that's the kind of deliverer they were looking for. But Jesus said, that's not the kind of deliverer I'm going to be. You see, Jesus wasn't about politics. Jesus wasn't about, say, social issues. Jesus was about dealing with the human heart. And that's where he was going to place his emphasis. Now that was a tough thing for a lot of people to swallow. Even people who really should have known better. When we think about those who really understood who Messiah was and what he was all about during Jesus' days, John the Baptist has to be in the top 10, right? I mean, John the Baptist was a prophesied, predictive forerunner of Jesus. He had this ministry that was so powerful and so profound. People would go from Western Israel and have to cross. I got to tell you, I've been there, some of the most God-forsaken desert you've ever seen. to get to the Jordan River in order to be baptized by John. And yet they came in droves. They came in herds to be baptized by John. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, looked at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He said to his disciples, "He must increase and I must decrease." Talk about a guy who seemingly understood Jesus. And yet, when things went south for John, you see, didn't understand the way we understand politics today, you know, where we believe in the total separation of church and mind, and started meddling a bit. Started talking to King Herod about this incredibly gross and immoral relationship he was involved with was not lawful, and he was public about it. Well, King Herod did what tin-horn dictators do. He threw his critic in jail, threw him in this awful dungeon. And in that dungeon, believe it or not, John the Baptist, being human like the rest of us, found his faith starting to buckle a bit. So much so, in Matthew chapter 11, we're told that John heard in prison about the works of Christ. He sent two of his disciples saying to him, now listen to this question he asked, and see if your heart doesn't break a little bit. It says, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Whoa. John, the guy, the man, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, he must increase. What John was saying is, "I don't get it. I don't understand what's going on here. If you're really the Messiah, why am I in this jail? Why hasn't the kingdom come?" Jesus answered and said, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Now, Jesus, at first blush, we look at this and we would say, okay, Jesus is saying, John, remember the miracles. Remember all the miracles I'm doing. And that probably would be enough for me. I mean, if Jesus wanted to jolt me back to sanity, he might say, "Yeah, remember when I raised that little girl from the dead? We've got it going on. Don't worry, John. Kingdom of God's in good hands." But it wasn't just this laundry list of miracles that Jesus was pointing John to. It went deeper than this. Because you take a look at this list, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. What Jesus is doing here is going a bit deeper. He is quoting in succession three different scriptures from the book of Isaiah about Messiah and his ministry. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 18, Isaiah chapter 35 verses 4 through 6, in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. He quotes these things as a way of saying to John, don't give up the fight. Don't cash in. Don't give up the ship. Prophecy is being fulfilled here. Prophecy is taking place. Greater miracles than even the miracles specified here were happening. And that is God's predictions regarding Jesus and what he would do some 700 years in advance were taking place before their eyes. Now, we look at that, and that is such an important thing for us to grasp, because we live in days where we're wondering, man, you know, everybody seems so divided, and everybody seems so cynical, and everybody seems so skeptical, and it just seems like the only thing that it seems like the media can agree upon is those born-again Christians are the big problem. We got to get rid of this Christianity stuff. And so if you haven't had someone go after you online, or maybe even offline, or maybe even standing in the grocery line, who knows, about your faith in Christ, get ready, because it's coming. You're going to be challenged as to what your faith in Christ is all about. And when that happens, nobody goes looking for it. Nobody enjoys it. And sometimes we go, well, you know, I don't know. They asked me this question I couldn't answer. And this pandemic's happened. And, you know, the country seems like it's going to hell in a handbasket. And now, you know, I've gotten this bad diagnosis and this financial crisis happening here. Where's God? Well, where do you get a foundation for your life that's going to allow you to get through these challenges? Because I'm here to tell you, the rain falls on the just and the unjust in this world. Just because you belong to Jesus doesn't mean you get the get-out-of-jail-free card on troubles and difficulties in this time. Well, what's the difference between a person that encounters these things and stands strong, and someone whose faith may collapse like a house of cards in a stiff wind. Understand, John the Baptist was on the edge of losing it. What was Jesus' prescription? Remember predictive prophecy. Remember, God has a plan and a purpose, and he's revealed that plan and purpose to us supernaturally so that we can know that God is behind it. Do you understand that is a huge source of stability and security for your faith and mine? Predictive prophecy fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Do you realize that Jesus fulfilled in his first coming over 103 Old Testament predictions regarding the Messiah? Now, that sounds pretty impressive in and of itself, but it gets even more impressive. A doctor of statistics, Dr. Peter Stoner, decided to do a statistical analysis of one person in this world fulfilling just 8 major messianic prophecies in their line. What would be the odds, for instance, of, let me give you these 8 prophecies that Dr. Stoner evaluated. What would be the odds of a person who was born in Bethlehem, who was preceded by a messenger like John the Baptist, who would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, who would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, who would see that reward return to buy a potter's field, who offered no defense at his trial and would be sentenced to death by crucifixion? What would the odds be of one man in one lifetime fulfilling just 8 of those major messianic prophecies? Well, Dr. Stoner came to the conclusion it was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 with 17 zeros after it. That is a huge number, folks. To understand exactly what we're talking about here, 10 to the 17th power silver dollars would make a mass large enough to cover the entire state of Texas in silver dollars 3 feet deep. Now, imagine if they had a contest. They covered Texas with silver dollars 3 feet deep, right? And they had a contest, and one person would be blindfolded at the border of Texas, maybe just outside of El Paso. You'd be blindfolded. You could go anywhere in the entire state of Texas and pick one of those silver dollars that has been marked with an X. Just one has been marked with an X. If you pick that silver dollar on the first try, you get to keep the whole bunch. Well, look at that. Entire state of Texas, one silver dollar in this huge mass. Come on, get serious. Well, you decide to give it a try. And so you wade through the silver dollars. Maybe you get to Midland, Odessa, or someplace like that. And you reach down about 2 feet, and you're reaching out. Oh, okay, here it is. You take out the blindfold, and there's the one with the X. People look at that, and they go, no. How in the world could he get that on the first try? How could he find that one silver dollar in that huge mass of the entire state of Texas? The game's rigged. Yeah, you're exactly right. When it comes to prophecy, the game was rigged. God rigged the game. Jesus beat those odds. Now, you think those odds are something? Let's take it a step further. Dr. Stoner and his team evaluated the odds of one individual fulfilling 48 major messianic prophecies. You know what the odds of that were? 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That's 10 with 157 zeros after it. It's a number so big we don't even have a name to describe it. To give you perspective, 10 to the 157th power is the number of electrons in the entire universe. There's only 10 to the 157th power electrons in the entire universe. Now imagine our contest got the rules adjusted a little bit. You can go anywhere in the entire universe. There's one electron marked with an X. You'd have to have a big microscope to be able to see it, I guess. A little tiny pen to be able to mark it, I guess. But you can pick one electron anywhere in the universe. You only get one shot, and then you can keep the whole universe. Can you imagine what would happen? Someone sails halfway past the Andromeda Galaxy to some other place like that. Said, oh, this looks like a good little place. I think I'll take this little piece of meteorite dust here, and I'm going to settle down and pick that one electron there, and there's the marked electron. Your odds of doing that would be better than the odds of Jesus fulfilling just 48 of these major messianic prophecies. And there's 103 of them. God rigged the game. And so when Jesus says you can discern the face of the sky and the earth, how is it you do not discern this time? You don't see Jesus being incredulous, kind of rolling his eyes and saying, how unsubtle can I be? How much more proof do you really need? To the skeptic, evidently more. Because there's a lot of skeptics. Oh, no, you know, well, I don't believe all of that. Oh, look, a squirrel. Let's change the subject. But let's think about this as a believer. The odds are in your favor in this world. Sometimes doubt comes creeping into our lives, knocking on our door, tapping us on the shoulder, and says, how do you know this is really true? How do you know that Jesus really is all that? How do you know that, you know, you're right and all these other people are wrong out there? And, you know, this guy on the internet sure seems convinced Jesus isn't all that. And you know, how do you know? Here's how you know. You look at the life of Jesus, you see him fulfilling biblical prophecy after biblical prophecy. These biblical prophecies out of Jesus' control to be able to fill. And you know that not only was God's promise concerning Messiah when he came true, but every other promise God has made to me and you is true, including his promise, I will never leave you and never forsake you, including his promise, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? How about his promise, I will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on me because he trusts in me. Wow, they're all true. And we can know they're true beyond a shadow of doubt. You say, how can you know for sure you're going to heaven? I say, well, I put my faith and trust in Jesus. I got a better chance than 1 in 10, 157th power. That being right. Those are pretty good odds, I think. And that's just one proof that we have. Predictive prophecy. But understand, and I hate to go to a deep philosophical source, and I hope, you know, your eyes won't glaze over, and I know some of you are hypoglycemic getting ready for lunch and all this, but hang in there with me because this is really deep. In Spider-Man, we were taught a very important philosophical truth. With great power comes great responsibility. That was the theme of the movie. Good message. But understand, with great revelation also comes great responsibility. And Jesus caps off his remarks with this illustration. He says, yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go to your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not depart from there till you've paid the very last mite. What Jesus is saying is, we've all got a date with the judge, the ultimate judge with a capital J. Each and every one of us are going to stand before God at judgment, and we're going to be judged in one way or the other. We're either going to be judged on our good works, thinking we're pretty good people, and we're going to make it to heaven, or the wise person is going to take a step back and say, if entrance into heaven is for good people, I'm probably not going to make it. And so, I'm a pretty good person. I'm above average. How good do you have to be to get into heaven? According to James chapter 2 and verse 10, the one who keeps the entire law of God, all 613 Old Testament commands, and yet fails in one, has become guilty of all. Now, that sounds a little unfair. No, it's perfectly fair. Because guess what? If you keep, say, the entire Ten Commandments, but break one, what does that make you? It makes you a commandment breaker. You might have kept the big, well, you know, I kept all the big ones, that bearing false witness thing, you know, who hasn't told a lie or two in their life? Well, guess what? The minute you admit the fact that you've broken a commandment, it gives you something in common with Adolf Hitler. And we all say, well, I'm not the best person. I'm not an Adolf Hitler. We're all kind of glad that Adolf Hitler came along so we can say there's somebody worse out there than we are. But understand, from God's point of view, you and Adolf have something in common. You've both broken God's law. It's just a question of degrees. And let me tell you something. If you miss heaven by 6 inches or 6,000 miles, it doesn't matter. You still missed heaven. What Jesus is saying in this parable is this: the wise person who realizes they're going before a judge and their case ain't great needs to settle before the judge rules. That's what Jesus is saying to you and me. You need to settle up before you get to that final judgment. Somebody says, oh, well, I'll stand before God and I'll take my chance. Good luck. But don't say I didn't warn you. Don't say Jesus didn't warn you. Get right, Jesus is saying here, before you get left. Get right with God and receive his forgiveness. Don't bargain with God. Don't try to snow God. Don't think that somehow you're going to get the greatest heavenly lawyer in the world. The dream team is going to get you off with God. Admit you got a problem. Admit your utter need isn't physical, it's spiritual. When you receive that reconciliation with the Lord, you receive the greatest gift anyone could ever receive. And how do we know that reconciliation is true? The testimony of predictive prophecy. God says what he means and means what he says. And he says this, Jesus speaking, John chapter 5 and verse 24, the one who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. It will not enter into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Have you made that decision? Have you given your life to Christ? Have you received his forgiveness? Foretold through prophecy, demonstrated through Jesus' life here personally, Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead in a moment of history so that you can know that you know that you know you got life. Lord, thank you that you've given us this amazing gift. And I pray, Father, that if there are any within the sound of my voice who haven't made that decision, who haven't received that gift of eternal life that you so freely offer us in Christ, that this would be their morning. They would say, yeah, I'm going to put my faith and my trust in Jesus, in no other place, because there's no other place we can go, Lord, that is going to offer us that security and stability, that strength, that solid foundation that your word and your word alone provides. So, Lord, I pray if there are any within the sound of my voice who've never made that decision, they would just say in the quietness and privacy of their heart, God, I need you in my life. I know if heaven's for good people, I'm not going to make it. I know I've sinned, but I believe you sent your son Jesus to die for me and to rise from the dead so that I could have life. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for caring for me. Thank you for forgiving me. I receive you as my Lord and Savior this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.